want to be spared. They cannot bring themselves to a severity of judgment because they themselves deserve it. There's a certain avoidance for another because you yourself are implicated in some area in your personal life. You can only judge righteous judgment if your own sins have been rightly judged. And that's why judgment must begin in the house of God. We cannot call others to a right repentance for sin if there's compromise in our own house. So what I'm saying here is that even if society fails to judge rightly, what would be the effect of those now that are disdainful for their own lives? You know, there are men that don't give a rap. Kids that shoot their parents in their beds with shotguns because they couldn't get the key to the car. Or they were told to get off the phone. You're talking too long. I mean, the most picayune, petty, little statements that become an offense. And the kid, the teenage kid in the puberty, does not hesitate to blow their brains out while they're asleep with a shotgun. It's happening every day. What about men that go into the post office and shoot up the works, or into a hamburger stand and shoot every cotton picking soul in that place? Because they want to ventilate an anger or a frustration against a world that has not treated them as they think they should have been treated. How do they perform? We've never seen such a rash of mass violence. Why? Because there's no fear about their own lives. Okay, so you know what they do when they finally get trapped and the riot squad comes with their bulletproof vest and they got the guy cornered? He shoots himself. He's had a ball right till that moment of an orgy of bloodshed, and so he takes his own life. How can he do it with such mindlessness? Because he does not believe that there's anything beyond that life. He has no fear of standing before the judge eternally. That's how we need rightly to interpret mass violence. And it's a statement that needs to be laid at the door of the church.
Amazing how much they're animated by their own
injustice. That's ironic, isn't it? Yeah.
It really is. It's their quest for justice that has moved them to such an extreme.
Yeah.
Justice is what they can least endure themselves. They're ready to beat it out because they have been
unjustly treated. Yeah. It's ironic. Certainly it is virtually impossible to conceive of the ministries of Jesus and Paul as cogent, let alone powerful, except for the framework of impending judgment from which the invitation to repentance was issued. Paul's frequent reiteration of a day of wrath punctuates or underlines his nearly every death discourse. Knowing the terror of God, he said, I persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. Let's take a look at that. We've quoted that many times, but there are two verses together. And it's interesting what precedes the statement about knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 10, that was verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5. And this is deep in the consciousness of Paul's apostolic mindset. Central to his whole viewing of everything is verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore, the therefore points back to the verse we've just read, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Underline the word must, for we must. No ifs, ands, or buts. No exclusions. Because you did good deeds or philanthropies or bought Israel bonds or donated millions of dollars for a Holocaust museum. We must all. I'm just reminded of the flicker of things, another episode out of my life. I forgot the great hotel magnet in San Francisco. Maybe somebody knows that name, a Jewish philanthropist, and someone arranged for me to see him. I went into his office, mahogany desks and the wall paneling, I mean, it was posh, thick carpeting, and this resplendent man with his three-piece suit and the picture of self-assurance and success, and all over the walls were photographs of his philanthropies, many to Christian organizations, Catholic churches, charities, and things like that. And he knew I was some kind of a Christian, didn't know what, I was Jewish. And the first thing he did was to impress me with all of his philanthropy. And he's done this and this and this and this and this. And I can't remember how the Lord said it, but the statement was, it will not save you from the wrath of God to come. And I don't know what the effect was. I didn't last long in his office. He said, now, what are you really here for? What can I do for you? Like, I know you're required to say those things, but let me give you a check for your ministry. See what he wanted? Another brush off. But I refused even to suggest anything like that, but just to leave him with the statement that the wrath of God abides upon him. He who hath the Son hath life, and he who hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. God is not impressed with your philanthropies. He cannot be bought. There's a righteous judge, and everything that we have done, both good and bad, we are accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, includes this hotel magnate and great philanthropist, may receive the things done in their bodies. The conviction evidently so burned in him as to turn his hearers to God from idols and to wait for Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can read this continually in every letter of Paul. The frequent reiteration of the eschatological climax of the age, which he saw as imminent. Not eminent, imminent begins with an I, not an E. A famous man may be eminent, well known, but something that is imminent is at the door and soon to be experienced. The church of 2,000 years ago, that was really the church, and the glorious church, and the powerful church, and the church that shook the world upside down, was the church that believed that the judgment of God was at hand. The church of today, 2,000 years later, closer to the day of the Lord than what they expected, does not have this in their consciousness. It's a church that's weak, feeble, depleted, ineffectual in its message, has not touched the Jewish community, because this cornerstone, this key of the wrath to come, is absent from its mentality. Unquestionably, the weaker evangelism of our day and its more meager result is in exact proportion to the forfeiting of that apostolic consciousness of a judgment to come. To void the framework of judgment and eternity is to grossly sentimentalize the lavish act of the repentant woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and poured out upon him an expensive ointment. His own evaluation of that act needs to be pondered anew. If this consciousness, as I have argued, is absent from the church, what shall we expect in the world? Not only has the church forfeited this perception of causality in time and history, but it has been won over by the world to interpret all events laterally, that is, sociologically, politically, and humanly. God's hand is not seen in the calamities of nations, nor of institutions, nor is mankind invited to consider God either for explanation or relief from their distress. Is every mishap or adversity to be so interpreted? I mean, is everything a judgment? Perhaps not. But it would be wise, I would suggest, to make it a first consideration until one is satisfied that God is not attempting to speak to us or instruct us by it. Did you get that? It may not be that everything is judgment, but it would do us well to make that our first point of inquiry. First, to ask indeed if it's not intended as judgment. And having found a peace and a satisfaction in that, then we can consider it as accident or some other inadvertent thing. not as a last consideration, a first consideration. In other words, to be judgment-minded. Another theologian writes, God, if he be God at all, is there in present-day cultural life as fully as he was in that of the Hebrew people or that of the church in earlier centuries. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was there in the times of judgment for Israel, then he's the same God who's present now and can judge now. Discernment is a crucial function in interpreting and relating the meaning and eternal seriousness to our own generation. It is an act that must be informed and guided by critical inquiry and theory, by as much understanding, this is a quotation, of the forces at work, as in our present, as social inquiry can produce. But on the other, it is an act that must discern the historical situation in all its particularity in order to determine what our kairos is, K-A-I-R-O-S, the Greek word for time. What is the meaning of this hour? Is going to take of the church a critical examination. Is this a judgment? What does it mean? Are these things merely happenstance? What does AIDS represent? Nothing has caused such a violent anger against the church as even to suggest that it's the consequence of sin. Men in San Francisco, pastors, who will take a public stand like that to equate AIDS as the penalty for perversion and sin, put their very life in jeopardy. Their homes and cars being blown up, and the tremendous anger and wrath of that homosexual community to come against them, who refuse to see it as such. Some of those people are going to churches. There's a homosexual church that is predicated on the basis that God loves them too. There's not even a smidgen of suggestion that their AIDS is in any way a statement of God's judgment. So what this writer is saying here is the church has an obligation to inquire, to examine, to weigh, to assess, to see things in the context of judgments, that we might determine what the time is, and that is a judgment that no amount of social science can produce. You can't expect this from the world. You're not going to get it from Newsweek and Time magazine writers. In this situation, we are therefore in a new way, without the law, and called, each according to his capacity, to the difficult role of prophet. Isn't it interesting that this theologian, even considered somewhat liberal, recognizes that for the church to function in this way is for church to be prophetic. And that it's a difficult role of prophet. In precisely this sense, namely of discerning what in our concrete situation, because of its place in history, the Word of God has to say to us. What is the prophetic task of the church? To rightly interpret what is taking place in the historical context of the nations in the light of the Word of God, and to make it known. Not only to those who call themselves Christian, but to the nation itself. Can you believe for such a church that has come to that kind of prophetic maturity, able to assess, to weigh, to critique, and to understand events in the light of Scripture, and to warn the nation of the meaning of its own events, its own past, and its own future? I wonder if that kind of a church will continue to get tax exemption and other benefits. This is the very exercise I would submit that fits the church for its eternal destiny. The church that can do that in time is being fitted for its eternal ruling and reigning with Him. For it's the operation of that critical assessment. That's what judging means, to judge. Where Paul said, don't you know you're going to judge nations, that you're going to judge angels? Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And other scriptures attest to a ruling and reigning with Christ. But how shall the church be fitted for such a function eternally when we are dulled to God's present judgments? And in fact are unwilling ourselves to perform them in the church and to give over a brother's flesh for its destruction, that his soul or his spirit might be saved in that day. I think someone in the course of these weeks, I mentioned the one time in Ben Israel's history where we did this. And it's a time I will never forget. Holy, holy, holy. What took place in the 3 hours of that judicial dealing with a brother who would not be warned, who would not be instructed. We came to him with as one brother to another, then we brought another brother and another, then we brought him before the whole church. Still he was unwilling to repent or be corrected. And we waited and agonized and hoped until finally there was no other alternative but to give his flesh over for destruction. What a solemn responsibility. God gives us that authority, but you don't do it lightly. And I'll never forget the holiness, the seriousness of a people considering this, with this brother standing in our midst, giving him every opportunity to speak in his own behalf, to hear every evidence, to and somehow that we could be deterred from such an action of this ultimate kind, until finally, having exhausted everything, it was pronounced. I heard housewives speaking with such a wisdom in God. Ordinary saints raised to such a transcendent place in God because of the gravity of what was being considered. It was a breakthrough into another realm of being as church that I had never before seen. And it came forth in the context of judgment. Our churches are being emasculated and our people are being stupefied and sitting like passive dummies hearing biblical messages, but nothing is required of them of a kind that compels them to shift gears and come themselves into a place of responsibility of such frightening consequence for time and eternity as when they're required to bring judgment. We never went back again to any lesser place. It was like being stretched, as was said last night, over the dead sun. When you're stretched out, you're not going to stretch back. When you are stretched in the making of judgment, you're not coming back to tea time. Something has changed qualitatively, and it's changed forever. And the next morning when that brother left, we were in our prayer place in Monbroker's trailer, and out the window we saw him with like a satchel over his shoulder walking down a dusty road. And instead of some kind of saccharine sentimentality, maybe we were too harsh, no, shouldn't he have been, there was just a rejoicing. Something rose up out of our spirits. There was such a holy rejoicing in God that we had purged out the leaven from the lump, lest the whole lump be corrupted. And God's presence was so with us because we had performed righteous judgment. So I'm arguing, you have a jealousy for the church? It'll never be church until we are again in the context where it's a church that judges its own. How then shall it evaluate the world or the nation if it does not evaluate itself? And what a great embarrassment and a shame and a scandal that the most searching critiques on the failure and the collapse and sin of the church about Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker had to come from secular journalists. And that when the church itself was required to judge those men, it was a flop and a fiasco. What, to lay down the ministries for 3 months? Big deal! And that he could browbeat the whole denomination and say, hey, you better go easy with me. Aren't you forgetting that I contribute $14 million a year to your coffers for world missions out of the income that my world ministry obtains? And don't think they didn't take it into consideration. They could not bring the severity of God to bear. In fact, it raises the whole question, if I could add, maybe even shut the tape recorder, that both men were out of the assemblies of God. Is that happenstance? Or is there something rotten in Denmark? Is there some inherent weakness in the church? Some inability to judge? Is there some kind of an environment? Is the whole church itself implicated in the Jimmy Swaggarts and the Jimmy Bakers, whose lifestyle we have made possible by our continuing giving to them because we love the whole giddy, glitzy star thing that they have elaborated, and secretly hope that one day we might be taken up into such a kind of thing? How many of us saw that in the judgment and the shame that came upon them was God's statement about an entire church? Its softness, its indulgence, its celebration of stars It's allowing them lifestyles that we ourselves can't enjoy, but we sure salivate contemplating theirs and hoping maybe one day we might. I've got a message on that about Jimmy Swaggart as an indictment of the entire church. Yeah.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men, and this pertains to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin and for the people, so also for himself.
Amen.
Well, the scripture says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And for want of this judgment, it says, many of you are sick and weakly, and some even sleep. Mm-hmm. So it's the want of judgment that is.
Okay. I don't think that we're going to judge righteous judgment unless we have fully grasped our own eternal calling. If we ourselves think that the end of this life is its termination, and have only a vague and misty contemplation of being on a cloud with a harp, we are missing the whole point. We do not see this life as preparation for that, and that life is essentially a call of ruling and reigning, which is to say, judging. And if we'll not judge in this life because it's hard, how does it feel? Your guts are called for to perform something like that and to condemn a brother and give his flesh over for destruction. And if we cannot bring ourselves to judging, this is more than a mental thing. It's inflicting something. It's bringing a punishment and a consequence. How shall we be fitted for our eternal role? So we've got to see this in the context of eternity. Revelations 20 gives us a glimpse of this. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Blessed and holy, verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's not everybody's destiny. For those who will rule and reign, it's a remnant's destiny, who have not spurned nor avoided the requirements of judgment in this life. His hope was that all who believed would be part of that.
Yeah.
And they may not be numerically many, they'll be the believing remnant. But to be a believing remnant is to be a judging remnant. It's to have an attitude toward judgment that is akin to God's. And if we're like secular judges who cannot judge, it's because there's a compromise in our own life that we're shielding and protecting. And we want to be lenient with others because secretly and unconsciously we want others to be lenient with us. Only those vessels that are really in the righteousness of God, who have not a hidden and a secret thing, can judge righteous judgment. And the fact that we're called to it is an incentive to be in that condition. The greater pity is that we ourselves do not fear and permit or bring into the very sanctuary of God that which is abomination to him. We need to be sobered in remembering that judgment begins in the house of God, and Paul's exhortation to the church that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What was addressed to philosophical pagans on Mars Hill needs now to be addressed to the church itself, which has drifted from the factuality of the resurrection as well as the imminence of judgment. That's the statement that I referred to before. And the times of this ignorance God winked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Isn't that a colossal, spontaneous statement given on the spot that links repentance with judgment with resurrection. All summed up in the phrase, in that day. And spoken to pagans who didn't go to Bible school. As if they have as much obligation to know it and to hear it as anyone who has a biblical orientation. Because these are the brute facts of life. This is reality. The world may have eclipsed it. The world may have sold it down the river, sublimated it, hidden it. But Paul in Mars Hill, in the one opportunity that he has, will not be another, goes right to the jugular vein and speaks the foundation of all reality. God will judge. He has appointed a day, capital D, the day of the Lord. And the one who will be judging is the one whom he has raised from the dead. Therefore, repent. God has winked in times past, but he commands now all men everywhere to repent. If that now was 2,000 years ago, what should be said now? In this now? What more excruciating moment than to stand before the judge? A judge who bears the wounds that he himself suffered in judgment, that eternally testify to the solemnity of sin. How in that moment will our sins be made exceedingly sinful, too late to heed the repeated warnings, too late to be reminded that the very aspects of the gospel which the modern mind rejects as alien, primitive, or unnecessary are actually the most essential aspects. That's my final statement. Standing before the judge in that day. And that judge bears wounds. And those wounds are the statement that he himself has suffered judgment in becoming sin for all men. And therefore we can know that the judgment that comes from him is a judgment in which there's no argument, no controversy, no discussion. That somehow that will be registered on the dullest consciousness of the soul that will stand before him on that day. This is the judge. There's no second hearing. There's no time off for no previous offenses. There's no mediating. Here it is, and the word that comes is final and irrevocable. Fearful to stand before that judge in that day. And we need to pray that that fear enters our souls. Knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. To tell the Jewish community that its recent Holocaust and all of its previous historic calamities were the statement of God's judgment for our sin is the most colossal offense to their understanding. They will rise up in such an indignation and demonstrate in that very indignation the truth of your statement. The world doesn't want to be instructed, but if they'll not, there'll be another Holocaust in which the fire shall not be quenched. And unless we believe that, we'll not tell them about their past Holocausts. And we have not told them. Here's some statements of Christian theologians about the Holocaust in Israel. The Holocaust should reveal to Christians that Jews have maintained their steadfastness to God's covenant. In its triumphalist claims that the church has replaced Israel, the church views itself as the chosen vehicle for God's work in the world. But it must be remembered, however, that the Jews died in the Nazi final solution because they had been faithful to the same covenant which Christianity claimed to have appropriated as its own. It was Pilate's decision alone to execute or free Jesus. It is noteworthy that none of the other gospel writers but Matthew include the cry of the crowd in their accounts of the crucifixion. This cry has been used by the church to explain Jewish suffering, that is to say, for their sin of the crucifixion of Jesus. What is this theologian saying? There's only one gospel that mentions that. So why do you stake everything on one statement in one gospel? As if to implicate Jewry in the sin of the death of Jesus, and that what they suffered in their historic calamities is a consequence. After all, it's only been mentioned once. How would you answer that? You don't I know you have no mercy. How would you answer that? Because, okay. How many times did God have to repeat himself? One statement is enough. There's only one place in the Old Testament where God says, the just shall live by the faith. He has but to speak once. And one of our sinful propensities that have come up in these weeks, that though God has said it, we don't really believe it and will not act on it until he verifies his own word. What does that say about us? No wonder we can't speak to them with the absoluteness that they need to hear, or they will perish eternally. I've gotten all these statements out of my readings or hearing actual theologians who have muted the whole issue of the Holocaust because they can't bring themselves to see it as judgment. Faith in God's control of human history is not valid after the Holocaust. This event provided ample evidence that God will not intervene in the affairs of history, and man is some kind of a machine fashioned despite the evil, will not take the side of the innocent against the forces of darkness. Miracles become untenable after Auschwitz. Notice it. God is not God. He's not there. He's not intervened. He's not the God that we thought he is. When we don't accept something as judgment, we are led inevitably to another kind of reasoning and another kind of speculation that will finally crucify him afresh. It will constitute a final and utter rejection of God because we're unable or unwilling to consider his judgments as judgment. Is it defensible to charge that we can affirm about God as a result of what has happened in history? Christianity is prepared to accept direction from a concrete event. I'm sorry about that. It doesn't make the point that I wanted to express. The age-old formula, in the Deuteronomic formula, that evil is punished and good is rewarded, is both inappropriate and insensitive after the Holocaust. You can't say that anymore. That men suffer for their sin, and what has taken place in history is the consequence of it. It's inappropriate and insensitive to say that after the Holocaust. The Holocaust is a tremendum of such a kind that to attribute it to the sins of men is an indefensible statement. If the Messiah has come, why is the world so evil? What moral advance was made by the destruction of one Jew in the first century? The terror of the Holocaust cannot be redeemed by any past event, no matter how holy. I hope you can hear this. I'm glad it's on tape. Utterly sacrilegious, utterly blasphemous, utterly Christ-denying. It actually repudiates the first advent and the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as being only an event, because the terror of the Holocaust cannot be redeemed by it. Where was the God and the Messiah that had come if the world is still evil, and so evil as to have seen a Holocaust? The innocent were allowed to perish by the thousands day by day. Day by day. Why then do we continue to hope for God to step in time and convert all evil that occurred throughout the centuries to goodness and to glory? To abolish the sanctity of human freedom is to render human history and human suffering meaningless. Why do we continue to hope for God to step in? If he didn't step in the Holocaust, how shall he step in at any future time? So what are you talking about, the day of the Lord when God will come? If he didn't come then, why should we expect it will come now? I tell you, dear saints, Christology, the doctrine of God, the most foundational truths of the faith, are suffering such an enormous attack because of this one thing, the inability of the church or its unwillingness to consider the magnitude of suffering that came with the Holocaust as being judgment for sin. Therefore, God himself is made suspect. Something must be wrong with him. In the light of the revelation of the Holocaust, it should be apparent to Christians that there is no legitimate mission to the Jews. Rather, the task of the church today is to affirm the Christian faith while simultaneously maintaining the integrity and validity of the Jewish people. This task constitutes the essential challenge for post-Holocaust Christianity. What's the significance of that? It's illegitimate to pursue the gospel to Jews since the Holocaust. We have no legitimate mission to the Jews. And that raises the question whether, in fact, we have a legitimate mission to the Greeks. Because if the Jews have an integrity that needs to be maintained and recognized, shouldn't that be true also for Hinduism and Buddhism and other isms? Where do we come to this imperialistic Christocentrism? I heard one theologian call it fascio. How do you say it? A fascism, a Christian fascism that insists that it is the only way to God. And all of these weakenings that challenge the mission of the church, the evangelism of the church, and the word of God to the church about the Jews, all flow out of one thing again: the failure to be able to consider the Holocaust as judgment. Can a theology of a responsive and saving God survive the test of the Holocaust? Another theologian asks. Not just about a saving God for Jews, but a saving God for anyone. Where is the Christ who saves? Theologian Gregory Baum, a Catholic theologian, finds he must reject the traditional concept of providence, omniscience, and omnipotence. God could not be all-knowing, and he cannot be all-powerful, because he allowed this evil to take place. So therefore, we need to review our understanding of God as God. Roy Eckhart writes, ultimate responsibility for evil in the world is God's. Listen to this. For the simple reason that it is he who created the world, and it is he who permits monstrous suffering to take place. Because Auschwitz happened, God's ability and desire to alter conditions resulting in human suffering may best be considered as limited or restrained. God is no longer God. He's powerless. He cannot act. It is he who permits monstrous suffering to take place. After all, he's the author of reality. And that it took place in the reality that he created makes him to blame. Isn't that remarkable? That men cannot bring themselves to believe that men can be capable of a sin, historic, with their fathers that's being judged. So in the inability to believe that, they can readily believe that God is at fault. He's the sinner, because he created reality, and look what happened. The Holocaust took place in it. So something must be defective in the very foundation of what he has created, which is a defecting God. He's the sinner that needs to be judged.
They make the same thinking, and it would lead us to believe that the reason that you have a problem is because of your parents or because of society or because
that's good.
Anything else.
Yeah. Right. So we're all absolved of responsibility, and anything
you
goes.
Right.
They're not criminals, they're sick. And we invent terms like chemical dependency. What are some of the absurdities of them? Abuse, chemical abuse. What did they do? Did the chemicals beat you up? What, you were some innocent victim and the chemicals jumped you? I mean, listen to the terminology. Listen to the euphemisms. Listen to the destruction of language that no longer has meaning, because men will now acknowledge sin as sin and see the consequence of it as judgment. You're a victim. It abused you. So the solution then is knowledge, training, learning, schools, drying out, but never a statement about sin and this culpability, responsibility, shame, confession, repentance, and turning. That's in our world, and especially in the Christian world, has that whole mentality come to prevail, even in the church. This issue of judgment, saints, at the heart of everything. So let's pray. I don't know how to pray. Reggie?
Just to say that I graced a couple of days ago to be prayerful about the church, about something that was hidden, not immediately apparent, that could have been responsible for the struggle and the flow of the Spirit of God. I want you to know that I'm convinced, I know I do. I want to share that with the body of 50 things that transpired
publicly with us. I'm going to share publicly your prayers and your covenant and your confession. It has to do with the issue of judgment. And the fact is, it has not been exercised in my own home with the kind of commitment to this reality that would have been mine if I'd have enjoyed the revelation of it. I'm seeing it so vaguely. I desire for a full apprehension of it, because I know my ability to exercise judgment in my own home has curbed my ability to exercise judgment in the Church of God. It's only been a protection of the Lord to not release me into a place of responsibility while these things were still outstanding and unresolved in my own life and home, having to do with judgment. I want, by the grace of God, to imbibe and apprehend this thing, this phenomenon, that I might be spared and that the Lord's judgment would be turned away. Because I feel much in the way of judgment that this is not rectified and healed. Already things have been stripped from me. A great many things have transpired the last couple of years that have been nothing short of judgment. And my ambition is not for those things to be restored, but only that further damage would not be incurred. And I know this also. There's been a tendency in me, in the name of mercy, to spare Agag in my children, with my wife, and in other relationships. Hoping somehow, presuming that if I'm extremely merciful, I'll obtain a greater mercy. And there's truth to that. I don't know just how to resolve the tension between that and the zeal of the Lord, which is so wonderfully expressed here these days in Bart's addresses about judgment. That God would give me that zeal for His righteousness and His glory. I've been too given to spare Agag, both of myself and my family. So I really ask for prayer at the church that this God be eased, this hidden thing.
Thank you. Thank you, precious God. We remember how you selected one tribe out of 12 to be a priestly tribe. Those who were on the Lord's side and would strap on their swords and go in and out of the camp and let each man kill his friend, his neighbor, his own flesh and blood. Lord, there's a divine ruthlessness against sin that is at the heart of the whole priestly call. And if we are not priestly, how then are we apostolic? How then are we prophetic if we still defer to flesh, to sentiment, to the sparing of ourselves? You've called us to judge righteous judgment, Lord, and we tremble. Grant us, my God, a priestly spirit that will put the sword on our side and go in and out and slay. How is a priest a priest who will not draw blood? Save us from phonying it up, my God, and having the appearance of priest and loving the garments and the nomenclature and the trappings and having no stomach for the blood. Gracious God. Lord, if anyone's victim, we are victim of a soft and sappy Christendom that has not wanted to consider these things, Lord, that goes to its skiing retreats and its pleasure in the midst of the ruins that are the statement of your judgment for erring nations. And even now, my God, the judgments are falling around our ears everywhere. And we go on with a life as usual, pleasure as usual, statement that mocks you and says that it's not judgment. Help us, Lord, we pray. This is in your heart this morning, my God, and we ask that by your grace will come into our hearts, not as a category, but as a foundation.
Thank you, Lord, that he has seen circumstances in his life as judgment, and he's been quick to confess that. That same realization will hit me and then see and confess in the right fashion, Lord, and if that same scene would be corporate, you know, part of this whole body.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, for the work that you are doing, in spite of the fact that I can't see the clearness I have to see. Father, I pray that you would have your way in my life with regard to this judgment. Forgive me, Lord, for being dull of hearing and not able to really see the obvious around me. I ask for forgiveness.
Lord, we've talked about the day of your coming as though it were close by, and yet I'm convicted that we don't act that way, Lord. I see that we are callous to the plight of the world around us, Lord, and to our own families, and to the church, Lord, and to in every way, Lord, we just demonstrate that everything that you've said is not true. And we said we want to be authentic people. Authentic people would be ones who demonstrate that they're concerned. They have that fear that makes them want to persuade men to come to the judgment now rather than to wait for the judgment that must come. Give us hearts, Lord, that understand that and see that in a way that we haven't been able to see it before. That it comes with a clarity that sears us, Lord, and separates us from the ways that we've been in the past. That your life might flow forth, Lord. The world might be prepared to be just as you said, Lord, in the end days, that there can be a remnant that's saved, that the Israelites will be made jealous, Lord, by the church that believes, demonstrates that they believe the judgments of God, Lord, and can therefore have them accept the fact that they have been judged and have been judged for ever since their beginnings, Lord, and then turn to you in repentance. Praise you, Lord Jesus.
Lord, remove false security, Lord.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Remove the veil, Lord, the covering, Lord, of security. Mm-hmm. My God.
Precious.
Precious. Lord, I just pray that we all examine our hearts, Lord, and any thought that exalts itself above you, Lord. Anything that we might have against a brother, Lord, to deal with it. Pray, Father God, we just prepare ourselves, Lord, in repentance of heart, so Lord, we might receive the precious impartation of your life into us, Lord. That we'll be without guile, we'll be pure and open before you and before our brothers, Lord. Show us, Lord God, those things that are hindering us right now from entering in. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for truth, Lord. So we'd have a heart for truth. And Lord, we'd see the enemy, Lord, in his schemes to try to obstruct the work that you want to do, Lord. And bring whatever lie forth, Lord, that we might deal with it openly.
Yes, Lord.
Expose it, Lord, for what it is.
God, yes, Father.
Thank you, Jesus, for you are truth and you are life. And that's our hunger and desire to live in truth, to live in your light.
Mm-hmm.
Help us to be those clean vessels before you,
yes,
that we can be a holy, blameless, spotless bride prepared for you,
mm-hmm,
Lord.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Thank you.
Bring these spirits out of hiding, Lord God. Expose them, Lord God. Bring them out where they can be slain in the open, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Jesus.
Thank you, Lord. Save us from being reluctant acknowledges of your judgments in some kind of way, begrudging that has to admit that, yeah, okay. But lovers of judgment, lovers who delight in your judgments, who understand the divine wisdom in them and the sanctifying healing power of them, the redemptive meaning of them, Lord, and that it reveals you so deeply and so fully that we love when your judgments are in the earth. For then the world learns righteousness. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you're so unsparing a God. We thank you you're not a soft touch like us. We thank you, my God, that your love for your creation and for us is of such a kind that you do not spare. and we're grateful for such a time. Lord, if anything reveals you, it's this. And you revealed yourself at the cross in the judgment which you visited upon your Son in our stead. And Lord, we ask for a fresh appropriation of that revealing. My God, that when we contemplate that battered body and those wounds, that we will see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and what is required to judge it. It'll save us from hanky-panky. It'll save us, my God, from fall. It'll save us from cutting corners and taking liberties. It'll save us from putting ourselves on the path by which the shame and falling of other ministers will be our experience also. Lord, may we fear judgment. May we hate evil and sin. Come, precious God, restore the foundations of the church and the foundations of the faith by men who themselves embody them. And it's not for us a head trip and a piece of knowledge that has been inserted as in a computer. Put it into our gut, my God, with trembling we pray. Thank you. Mercifully, God.
Forgive us, Father, for looking to earthly explanations for the calamities that have befallen us. Remind us, Father, to search out your heart to see if these calamities are because of sin in our lives. Yeah. We look to you and to see if they are your judgments. Teach us, Father. Give us that heart, that spirit that does love your judgments, that are just and true and holy.
Thank you.
Father, thank you for that. Beginning of Revelation in Reggie, I pray that we are full on burrowing in and a full uncovering of everything. And,
yes,
and if he needs to ride for days and days and days, like Art mentioned with Teddy's preaching, if he needs to be in this for the full measure, to receive the full measure of Revelation, I pray that we bear with him and put on our hearts also to bear with him in the misery that will bring forth the full deliverance.
Good. Yes, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, my God. Yes, may we see that again. Thank you, my God. People clutching the pillars and posts of buildings, lest the floor open and swallow them into the eternal conflagration. Bring that fear again, Lord. Save us from being a soft touch that wants to give a happy ending to every sermon and send people home happy. Give us a love for you, my God, that will allow us to send them home agitated, seeking, striving, questioning, writhing, however long, that when the breakthrough comes, it comes in truth and reality in a full and true conversion, my God, that touches whole communities. Oh, my God, we've been cheated of so much. Everything is so shallow, so instant, so queasy, my God, because we have missed this. Oh, Lord, precious God, restore our respect for it and our willingness to suffer the chagrin of men and the offense that we dare raise such subjects before them that are troubling. Art thou he who troubleth Israel? May we say yes. Hallelujah. And gladly for Christ's sake.
And also, Father, we want to be spared the grief that goes with the brother that's in the travail of knowing the truth. We want to be spared of that. We just want it to be over in a minute or a day, and so that we all can go on a happy way. But Lord, we need to bear one another's burdens with it until they're released.
Yes, Lord. Messy business, Lord, but we're willing to wallow in it, that there might be a cleansing of righteousness eternally. Thank you, Lord. That's priestly. Thank you, my God. Besotted with blood, full of gore, fingernails to elbows, dipped in blood, where there's no sacrifice, there's no atonement, there's no release of the glory of God. Forgive us for our fanciful notions of what we thought priestly meant, or what we thought prophetic meant. My God, we're romantics, we're dreamers, we're deceived. Shake us, my God. Shake us, Lord. And bring us to full wakefulness. Hallelujah.
Father, thank you that your judgments are beginning and being fulfilled in your house.
Yes.
And even the leadership that is presumed upon your mercy and your love and your grace, the judgment that fell, and we've seen, and all of us have been touched by, Lord. Mighty God, it was your love. It was your love for us that judged sin in the earth at the cross, Lord. And Lord, today, bring the full measure of the weight of what you did into our lives. Praise you. Stand in awe of what you've done. We can only come into that holy place by your blood, Lord. You're righteous.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. Because your judgments are there every night. Thank you, my God. May we so appreciate your mercy because we so respect your judgment. Keep us from a cheap, glib, facile reference to mercy that is for us is not mercy, but a mere verbalization. My God, we want to enjoy you. We want to appreciate you. We want to have the full benefit of your great benevolences toward us, which we will entirely miss if we go soft here. Thank you, my God, for your judgment as much as your mercy. Thank you, Lord. That you're indivisible. That the Lord our God is one.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing in captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled.
Precious God, we have not known you as we ought. That's true. We have made a God of our own imagining. We're guilty, Lord, of idolatry. We have taken your name in vain. Thank you.
Not loved judgment, we have known judgment in many a way, Lord, that might have been averted. Were it not for our folly, Lord, our indulgence, our pride, our selfishness, our assuming. Be very jealous, Lord, for your glory.
Yes, we stand in peril in this very hour, having heard and discussed these things, to rise from these tables and go to our lunchtime as if nothing had been spoken, nothing declared, nothing said. Another class. And we would be guilty in that, my God, of mocking you as much as the church has by going about its pleasure, going to its vacations and its ski places, my God, while the world is being shaken and staggering in its own blood in the judgments that are coming, and we go on with lunch as usual and pleasure as usual. And Lord, I ask that you not judge us, that there's a way that we can go from these tables to that table that somehow will not lose or mock what it is that has been spoken. And Lord, we know that we're at a critical moment. We can miss it right now for ourselves by indulging in light conversation, by being frivolous, by going about our business as if it's another day, another statement, another teaching. God forbid, Lord, that we should mock you. Teach us how to walk softly before you. Grant that we would believe, my God, that this subject this morning was not some capricious choice of man, but this explicit requirement of yourself. Help us to treat the subject with the reverence and seriousness it deserves. For you have called us not only to acknowledge, but to execute righteous judgment. Not only in this life, but in the ages to come.
Yes.
And we might be disqualified, even today, by a likeness that will cheat us of an eternal rule and reign. We dare not speak such a word yet, where something is introduced that makes a new requirement, and we ask for a grace that will not allow us to miss it. Hard-pressed, Lord, to think of a single chorus about judgment. No one writes it. Judge and mouth for your truth. So uncompromising, so sharp, my God, so clear, so unsparing. Thank you, Lord. Day of new beginnings, my God, we pray. Out of the demolition, my God, of this past. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.